Continuing our study of 1 John this morning, we're looking at chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, six verses. If you have a Bible, you can open up to that passage. 1 John is towards the back of our New Testament. You'll also find that passage printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there as well. And, you know, throughout this letter, one of the things just as you've seen already is John actually makes it a challenge to study 1 John and to teach or preach through it as well. John is constantly circling back to key themes, key emphases. It's not as though with some portions of Scripture, there's this kind of linear trajectory, right? And the next thing just builds and moves forward. And John has a different approach. He continues to come back to emphasize key concerns again and again. And that's valuable for us as well. I think especially as we look at a letter over the course of some months, that we don't forget what has gone before, and John doesn't allow us to do that as he continues to emphasize the same things. Now, one of the things as a general pattern to 1 John that you see is John is doing two things in kind of the bigger picture. He's challenging false claims, and at the same time, he's encouraging or reaffirming true belief. And both of those are woven throughout this letter, challenging false claims, but at the same time affirming true belief. Last week, if you remember, if you're here, the emphasis or the focus was on false claims. Those who would claim to know God but not practice love within their lives and among the brothers. And here, though, he returns to encouraging true belief in the face of inner doubts that we continue to face. And so with that in mind, let me read this passage for us, and we'll look at that together. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This is the word of God delivered to his church once for all through the apostle John. 1 John 3, 19 through 24. John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." It's the word of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that your Spirit abides with us this morning, in us individually, as we are in union with Christ through faith in him, all of which we read about in this passage, but also with us together. And we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you would impress upon us truths that we may know at one level, but have failed to grasp deeply as we think about ourselves before you. So we pray that you would be impressing those things upon us as we look at this passage this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the things that stands out in any book of the Bible, and it does so maybe with shorter books because you can read them quickly and have a sense of the whole as you read through the whole in a short period of time. You can do that with 1 John. It's only five chapters long. I'd encourage you to do that with 1 John. But one of the things that if you do that with the book of the Bible, you'll see key words that are important to the author that you might miss otherwise if you're just reading little by little along the way. Not that there's any problem reading by little by little and focusing in, but I think it's important to read for the bigger picture as well. And as you see 1 John, there are a few things that stand out. And one word that will stand out, and you see it three times in these verses, is John's repeated use of the word "no." See that three times here. Actually, I counted it up in 1 John. He uses it, at least by my count, 35 times in the five chapters of 1 John. Obviously a key concern for John, that we might know. Knowledge. And what we see here is that knowledge is related for John with confidence and with assurance. You know, if you think about, many of you, or at least a good portion of you, are students or have recently been students, and you're in school to learn, right? And what you've learned is tested through what you know, and that is found out typically through the process of taking exams. And maybe some of you recently have had midterms, or you're already anticipating the end of the semester and the coming month and exams and all that you must know, all that you must learn in the coming weeks. But there's a problem typically with how we learn things, isn't there? You know, we know that we're supposed to study along the way, right? But how many of us actually do that? And so what happens, and this is myself included, is that we cram information, right, into our minds in the weeks, the days, the hours before you have to take an exam. And you may do very well on that exam, taking that approach. But what happens if you're like me, you cram all that information in and you as quickly unload it out, never to remember it again, right? Isn't that what happens? It's implanted in your short-term memory and you do well and you feel affirmed in the grades you get for what you know. But do you deeply understand those things that you have learned in a way that it's truly integrated within your life in a way that you carry with you? You know, we can treat the Bible that way, can't we? We may know it, and you may have learned many of the truths that are in Scripture, but the problem is information is all that remains. And maybe you actually retain many of the things that the Bible teaches better than what you learn in other classes simply because it's reinforced week after week, Bible studies or in the context of worship or whatever it may be. But again, the question is that knowledge truly integrated into your life in a practical way? And that's the way that John is talking about knowledge, both here and through the rest of 1 John. It's a practical kind of knowing. But when I say practical kind of knowing, I think it's important to differentiate that from what we tend to mean by practical knowing. We can think of theoretical knowledge, right? So information, theories you know and you understand. And we tend to think about practical knowledge as know-how, right? Knowing how to do stuff. But John is actually talking about something else. He is talking about knowledge here in the sense of personal confidence, right? It's not simply theoretical knowing. It's not simply knowing how to do certain things, but it is a personal confidence, that kind of knowledge, a kind of assurance that you have. And he's applying that in terms of our relationship before God. True practical knowledge is a deep personal confidence before God that you carry with you and informs the way that you live your life. That, in a nutshell, is what John is describing as the knowledge that we're to have, that he wants us to have. True personal confidence before God that has implications for the way that you live your life. Not theoretical, not simply knowing what to do, but knowing who God is and knowing who you are before him. And that's what John is describing in this passage, and that's the kind of knowledge we need to have and we need to reflect on as John describes it here. And this brings us to the first point. As we look at the relationship between knowledge and assurance in the way that John describes it here, knowledge is related to assurance. That's what John means by knowing here. It's in the sense of confidence. And John, you see, he even uses that word here in verse 21 as he talks about having confidence before God. But I think it's also, and this is something that John wants us to see, we need to acknowledge that John describes how this at times is not our experience. Right? He talks about knowledge in terms of confidence before God, but at the same time, he acknowledges that our hearts actually often condemn us. And you see that again if you look at verse 21. He talks about whenever our hearts condemn us, and he talks about the need for our hearts to be reassured. And so even as he talks about that, there's a suggestion at least that this experience is not uncommon for those who know God. that there's this sense of lack of assurance or lack of confidence in the way that he describes it and he wants us to have. Christians will feel at times this sense of condemnation arising from within in the way that John describes it here. How can we be reassured? You know, in my experience in ministry, you know, doubts, lack of assurance can come upon any of us at any time due to circumstances, external or internal or whatever it may be. But in my experience of ministry, it's interested me that often junior high age kids struggle with doubt and assurance. And maybe that's true for some of you here. If you're 11, 12, 13 years old and you begin to struggle with do I have this confidence? Do I know God? Have you begun to think about that? And as I've interacted with kids that age, one of the things I want to say is that you shouldn't be afraid to struggle with that. Because one of the things that I think it's just a matter of growing up, well, you get to that age and you begin to interact with more than just the world out there, don't you? And you begin to internally reflect more. And that's part of growing up. That's part of maturing. There's a greater sense of self-awareness that you have. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But part of that experience is some of the things that John describes here. There can be a sense of doubt as you reflect upon yourself, a lack of confidence as you think about the realities, not only of things out here, but inward struggles that you have, in a growing sense of your own sin and guilt that's associated with that. And it's good to have a sense of those things too. But at the same time, you need to have a growing awareness of the gospel that addresses those feelings that you're having within yourself. Right, which John describes here in verse 23, that begins with believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking more about that. But there's nothing wrong. This is what John is saying. Whether you're in junior high, whether you're younger, or whether you're older, there's nothing wrong when you have a sense of this inner conflict that John describes. John acknowledges it. You are self-aware. That's what it means. But again, the question is, how do you find this assurance? How can you know? How can you have this confidence that John describes that we're to have before God? That's something we all struggle with. Earlier, Rusty read for us from Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, second to the last book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And remember that description where Joshua is the high priest. And the scene is he's standing before the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is there, but Satan, and the name Satan means accuser, is standing there as well, accusing Joshua. Now, here's the thing that's important to note about that passage. The things that the accuser were pointing out were all true. They were all true. Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, right? Which is a picture of his own guilt before God. The accusations were true, but the accuser is rebuked. And God orders through the angel of the Lord that those filthy garments be taken off him and he be clothed in pure vestments as a picture of what God does for his people and as he takes our iniquity away. And then in our assurance of pardon, John, again, who's the author of Revelation, picks up that theme in Revelation chapter 12 where it describes the accuser as being thrown down, conquered by the blood of the Lamb, it says, as we are cleansed through him from our guilt and shame. You see, that is your confidence before God. As you become aware of accusations that you feel and a sense of condemnation about things that are true, you must know what God himself has done, that those things might be taken away from you. Now, the interesting thing in what John describes here is that there's no external accuser. You are your own accuser. Maybe an image to have in mind as you think about this. Think of a courtroom. You are the defendant. Charges have been leveled. But the interesting thing here is that you're also the prosecutor, right? You're the defendant. You're the one who's being charged, but you're also the one who is charging yourself in your conscience. But where is God in that courtroom scene? If you're the defendant, the accused, you are the accuser. God is the judge, right? That's the picture. You're standing before him. But you know what? God is also the defender in the way that John describes here. Not only the judge, but he's also the one who comes alongside and defends. Look at verse 21. You see, this is what you need to know if you're to be assured. Look at verse 21. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now think about that for a minute. If you're like me, you could have left off that last clause and probably felt better about what John was saying, right? Where he says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. I think for many of us, that probably doesn't instill assurance, but it increases our lack of confidence. Right? Not only do I know, but I may not know the half of it. God knows all of it. But the interesting thing here is that John says that God knows everything. He says that in a way that's intended to instill confidence within us. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So how does that work? How does knowing that God knows everything reassure us? Well, here's how. God not only knows your many sins, as he knows my many sins, but God also confidently knows his plan to redeem many sinners from their many sins. You see, God not only knows the deep things that you would rather keep hidden from others, things that no hacked emails or discovered recordings could ever reveal, much more than those things God knows. But you see, what God also knows is his plan to redeem sinners from their many sins. Jeremiah, another one of the prophets, in chapter 29, verse 11 that book in the Old Testament, God says this. God says, I will fulfill my promise. And listen, he says, this is God speaking. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, God not only knows your sin, God knows his plan fully to redeem sinners like you and me. And that is what gives us confidence. That's the knowledge we need if we're to have assurance. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, where he says, for I am sure of this. In other words, Paul is saying, I know this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion unto the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, God knows his plans for you. And they are sure. And nothing to come, nothing, no new discoveries that might be made will bring his plan into question because, again, he's the God who knows everything. But here's the next point. How do you and I get that knowledge? And that's what I want us to talk about in the second point here. How do we get this kind of knowledge? This kind of knowing confidence comes through communion with God. This knowing confidence comes through communion with God. Now, that's not a word that we use very much, communion. And I would imagine for most of us, if you're familiar with the church, been in the church for a while, there's one thing that comes to mind when you think communion, and that's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And we'll talk about that in a minute because I think it's a picture of this communion that I want us to talk about here. John doesn't use the word communion. But it describes what what he's seeking to convey here. Think about that word, communion. There's a sense of deep involvement in that, isn't it? Deep personal connection. And maybe that's why we don't use the word very much in our own lives, because we lack that. And we frequently don't use communion to describe our relationships with one another, frankly, because we don't have it. We don't use the word communion to describe the relationship with God because, frankly, we don't feel it. But theologians have used this word to describe the relationship, the closeness, the personal closeness that we have with God, and through which this confidence that John is describing comes. It comes in this communion with God. Now think about the Lord's Supper for a minute. Why do we call that communion? Well, it's because it's a picture of the closeness coming to this table, right? It's a picture of the fellowship that you have with God, that he invites you into. So I think often there's a richness to that word. Often we don't think about it as we participate in the Lord's Supper, but it represents much more. You realize this, don't you? It represents much more than Jesus' body and blood, though it does that. But it also represents the deep reconciliation you have with God through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, right? It portrays what Jesus has done, but through that, the communion that God invites you into and that you and I are to experience. If there's one book you ever read on this topic of communion with God, there's a guy named John Owen. Some of you have heard that name. He was a 17th century Puritan, wrote many volumes, was a chancellor of Oxford University as well. And many of his writings are so devotional. And that's true for his book, Communion with God. And I want to read a quote from this book. And he's talking there about the communion in this deep personal sense that we have with not only Jesus, but also with the Father, and also with the Holy Spirit as well. But listen to how he describes the communion that we have with the Father. He says this: how few of us are experimentally or personally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look at him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? Do you have those questionings, those fears? He says, at best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Christ. It's interesting that he ends that way, because, of course, it is the blood of Christ that purchases that fellowship that we have with God. But what he's trying to convey is this attitude that God is truly against us, and that he is after me, but for the blood of Christ that stands in between me and him right now. But what Owen is saying, and this is what the Bible teaches as well, is he's reminding you and me that it's the Father who sent the Son because of his love for you, that you might be reconciled to him. Do you see that? That it's the Father who sends the Son to bear the burden of our sins because of his deep love and desire to have this kind of relationship with us, that we might know him and that we might be known by him, the one who John describes, who knows everything, who knows everything. And you see the closeness of that relationship described here. If you look at verse 24, this is what God intends through the gospel, that he would abide in us, not just endure us, but that he would abide in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Confidence that comes through this communion that we have with him. You know, the Bible uses the word know to describe the intimacy in marriage, and probably all of us know this, right? We talk about it in places like the early chapters of Genesis that describe how Adam knew his wife And she conceived and bore a son. It uses that word know to convey that marital intimacy, the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And I think we look at that language and we may smile and think it's kind of a euphemism, that it's code for these things the Bible would rather not speak directly about. But you know what? That's not true. Actually, what the Bible is doing is conveying the deeper sense of reality of that relationship, of which that physical intimacy is a part of this knowing and being known. And you know, right, that the Bible uses that imagery of marriage to describe the relationship that God has with his people for the same purpose. You see this in Hosea. You see this in Ezekiel. You see it in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. You see it in the book of Revelation, because God knows us. And he wants us to know him in that way where there's confidence in the closeness that John is conveying here. Now, as we think a little bit more about this before we move to the next point. This communion must be cultivated. This communion must be cultivated. And John describes prayer as a part of this. He describes keeping God's commandments as a part of this communion that we have with God. If you look at verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, right? That communion and God in him. He says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And all of these things, and we'll talk more about that in the last point, but all of these things are aspects of this communion that we have with God. But before we get there, I want to emphasize that the cultivation of this communion begins with this deep, settled agreement or conviction that we share with God himself. And it's difficult to think about how to capture, at least it has been for me, how to describe this. But think about this. Think about a time when you have felt closest to another person. And yeah, I think probably all of us would say that those moments are fewer and far between than we would like to admit, where there's that deep personal connection, where you know this other person knows you, and you know, you sense at a very deep level of your heart and soul that you know and understand them as well, and there's that deep sense of accord that you have with that other person, that knowledge, that communion that you have, that you are known, and that you know the other person. And that gets at what John is describing here that we must cultivate. And it begins with knowing God as he's revealed himself and knowing ourselves for who we truly are as we stand before him. God's desire is that you know him. Verse 21, God's desire is that you have confidence before him, to know yourself as he fully knows you, to trust that he is greater than your heart, even when it condemns you. That's what John calls them, beloved, not because he's conveying simply how he feels about them, but he's reminding them of God's own love for them as well. We are loved, and we are to love. There's this deep mutuality, this deep accord that John is describing that we're to have in our relationship with God. And this brings us to the last thing that I want us to talk about, and it's how this accord or this communion is expressed in our lives. And John says it is through faith and obedience to God's commandments. Faith and keeping his commandments, our knowledge, that knowledge that we have of God is seen in this relationship of faith and obedience. And John's repeating things we've already seen him say as we've looked at his letter in previous weeks. But it's important to see here that keeping God's commandments is always first and foremost an expression of faith and love for the God that you have communion with. It's always first and foremost an expression of faith. And you see this if you look at verse 23, where John says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, John, surely he has in mind something he recorded in his gospel, in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, verse 29. John alone records this in all the gospels. Someone comes up to Jesus and they ask him, "Jesus, what must we be doing to do the works of God?" And do you remember Jesus' response? He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." That you believe in the one whom he has sent. Any obedience is always first a matter of trusting God, that he loves you. Think of this. You see this in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. It's not simply that they do what God has told them not to do. They begin to mistrust God, don't they? They begin to believe through the accuser that maybe God really isn't for me. Maybe God doesn't really love me. And so they're led astray because they begin to doubt him. John says here in verse 22 that we're to do what pleases God. But in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without trusting him, it is impossible to please him. Why is that true? Think for a minute about another kind of relationship you have where there's a lack of trust. What does that do to your relationship with that person? Maybe there's a measure of fear. You're guarded. You keep your distance. You see them as someone who's not safe. There's not openness. There's no closeness in relationship with someone whom you don't trust. And ask yourself, are any of those things true in your relationship with God? Is there distance? Are you guarded? Is there a lack of honesty and openness with him? Well, it very well may be because you don't trust him. You don't know him in the way that John is describing that we must know him. And so he's not safe, and so you give little thought to what pleases him. But the communion John describes conveys this deep confidence that's expressed in this mutual love. Again, they're beloved. Verse 22, we keep his commandments. We do what pleases him. We can be sure, he says, that whatever we ask, we receive from him. And I want to close by thinking about that verse for a few minutes, because that's probably the thing that stood out to many of us when we heard this read for us, where John says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What's John saying there? You know, we've already talked in previous weeks how you can take a true claim and take it out of a truth and take it out of its context and turn it into a false claim. We've seen that with other things already. And I think all of us have the sense that we can do that with what John says here in this verse, that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Well, does that mean when God doesn't do what I ask of him, that it's because I haven't obeyed him? Is there kind of this quid pro quo thing in my relationship with God where if I do for him, then he will do for me? What's John mean here? Yeah, there's a broader context here. I want to point you to what John says just a couple of chapters later in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Let me read you this verse where John says this. This is the confidence, there's that word again, this is the confidence that we have toward him, towards God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. See, John is not saying, if you do what God wants, God will do what you want. If you obey his command, God will then listen to your prayers. You see what John is saying? He's saying that one who has confidence before God, who is in communion with him, who delights in him, who wants to do what pleases God, that person's prayers will be shaped by God's will. And your prayers will be an expression of the communion that you have with God, so that you will want what he wants. And you will pray for those very things as one who entrusts yourself ultimately to the one who loves you and wants you to have this confidence before him. Beloved, little children, he calls them. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passage where he describes them as being born of God. Think, for those of you who are parents, you know, in our best moments, we want to give our children everything that we can, which would be an expression of love to them, don't we? But that often means we, at times, withhold from them certain things. Because our aim is not simply to please them in the moment, to make them happy with us for the time. But we want to do what we know is best for them and will truly show love for them. Now, as a parent, I can say I fail to do that in so many ways. And one of the ways I fail to do that is because I don't know often what's best. And so we feel confusion about that as we interact with our children and others. What do I get? Is this an expression of love? What's going on here? But you see, God knows everything. That's what John says. God knows everything. And therefore, whatever God withholds from you is for you as much as anything he gives to you. Do you trust him? You see, that's really what John is calling us to. Do you believe that is true? Are you confident in him? Which is really another way of asking, do you really know him? Do you really know him? The one who would not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, Paul says in Romans 8, give us all things? You see, that's the confidence that John calls us to have before this God, that we would entrust ourselves to how he has called us to live before him, because the love that he's shown us in Jesus, and desire his will in all things, knowing that we are dear to him, that he loves us, that we would respond in love to him. May that be the confidence that we have as his people, and may that then overflow into the way that we live our lives before him in this world. Let's pray that it will. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we confess that we do not know you as we ought. And that's evident in our lives in so many ways. And so we pray that through the Spirit who abides with us and in us, you would continue to make yourself known to us, that we would have confidence that we are fully known by you, and therefore entrust our lives to you as the one who loves us, as you have given your Son for us. And would that then be seen in the way that we live our lives, that we would desire what you desire, that we would long for this communion and this deep accord that's described for us here, that it would overflow with joy in our lives, service and sacrifice to others, a deepening faith and obedience as well to your commands, with the aim that you might be glorified through the whole of our lives. Would that be true for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.